like to make mention of the fact that our broadcast can be heard in this area. I realize that some have had a little difficulty getting clear reception even from the station in New York City, but in event that you can receive it where you live, would like to mention that we're on WMCA in New York City. That's at 570 on the dial. We have been sharing the time and have been on at 7 o'clock on Sunday evenings. Now, we will be on tomorrow evening, the Lord willing, at 7 o'clock. But the next Sunday, beginning the first Sunday in September, the time is moving to 8:30. That's Sunday evening. And we will then be on every Sunday. We'll no longer be sharing the time. We'll be on every week at 7:30. I mean at 8:30, I beg your pardon, at 8:30 on Sunday evenings. It is also possible to hear the program over WCKY from Cincinnati. I picked it up very clearly on my car radio last night, and we broadcast from there at 10:30 Sunday evenings, 15:30 on the dial. How many times have you heard someone say, as they commented on a particular event in their life, "I sure was lucky"? How many times do you hear somebody say, "Well, these things happen"? In face of some tragic event, as they try to comfort someone who is in distress, they can think of nothing else to say. "Well, these things happen." Do you really find comfort in the thought, "These things happen"?
No.
Do you really find spiritual strength, and are you stirred in your heart to want to worship God when you conclude about the unfolding of certain events? "Wow, I am really a lucky person." Obviously, these thoughts ignore the hand of God. It's part of the humanistic thinking and conversation that permeates our society today. Even on our money, the slogan is found, "In God we trust." And some of the people who were a part of the constitution of this church back in 1715, and people who have attended it, even such notables as George Washington and others who were prominent figures in our government in those early days. These men and faithful women of long ago were people who recognized the hand of God. They acknowledged His sovereignty. They believed in His power. And it's terribly disheartening today to see that so many have turned their back on some of the basic fundamental truths of the Bible. Even people who say, "I believe the Bible, I believe in God," have little concept of God's sovereignty. Yeah. Now, as we think about an individual suffering many trials, many hardships, many afflictions, things that they cannot understand, "I don't know why this is happening." Isn't that one of the first questions that we ask in the face of difficulty? Why? Why? Got a little 3-year-old granddaughter, and that's her favorite question. Why? You answer it one time, and the next question is, "Why?" And you answer that, "Why?" And she'll keep it up as long as you'll stick with it. Well, many of us as grown-up children are still in the why stage. Why? Well, why did this happen? Why did God suffer this to touch my life? Why didn't things turn out better? I've been doing a pretty good job. I may not be 100%, but I'm sure better than some people. I've been making a diligent effort. Why did God suffer me to be criticized? Why did somebody seek to slander me? Why did somebody mistreat me? Why did I become sick? Why did I lose my job? Why? Well, I doubt that there's anybody in this congregation today, in spite of whatever adversity you may have experienced, I doubt that there's anybody here that has come close to experiencing what a man named Job experienced in the long ago. In a short period of time, he lost everything that he had possessed materially. He was a wealthy man, had flocks and herds and servants and children and a house. And in just a short period of time, it was all wiped out. Now, how did Job respond to this? Did Job say, "It's just not fair"? That's too much for any one man to have to experience in a short period of time. Where is my God? Why has not God protected me and sustained me that I would not have to go through such dark times? Now, Job did have some, quote, friends left. And I tell you, if the only kind of friends you've got are the friends that Job had, you say, with friends like this, I don't need any enemies. But here these men came supposedly to give Job comfort. And they thought they understood the situation, but they didn't. You ever had a friend like that? They're going to tell you what all your miseries are about, what all your problems are. They're going to explain everything to you, and you can realize they don't have a clue. They don't understand it at all. And these friends of Job went on, and they were long-winded. Have you ever seen people like that that just wouldn't quit? You think, you know, one thing you could do is just hush. If you just wouldn't go on talking, I'd feel some relief, but these guys wouldn't quit. They just went on and on and on and on, totally missing the mark. They said, "Job, you must have some dark sin in your life that you haven't confessed, because nobody encounters the kind of suffering you're going through unless God is punishing them for some secret sin. Why don't you admit it? Job, why are you so resistant? Why don't you just acknowledge I have greatly sinned?" Well, Job knew he was a sinner. Job knew he had come short, but he didn't see that there was anything that he was concealing in his life that he hadn't acknowledged to God. Let's see what Job concluded about the whole situation in the 19th chapter of the book of Job, verse 21. He's asking at this juncture that his friends have mercy on him, ease up a little bit, quit pushing the issue. He says, "Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends." Isn't enough? You fellas just won't give me any relief. You just keep going down a track and you don't know what you're talking about. Have pity on me. Now what does he say? "For the hand of God hath touched me." What was Job's conclusion about his ordeal? "The hand of God hath touched me." Back in the first chapter of the book of Job, the account of his troubles is delineated. Verse 14 of Job 1 says, "There came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Obviously, that's bad news. If a man has oxen plowing in the field, asses feeding beside them, And here some invaders come, fell upon them, captured them, took them away, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. That's bad news, but that wasn't enough. Verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell thee. You ever seen some of these people that when something bad happens, they say, well, I know something else is about to happen? I suppose they've read Job's experience and decided if one bad thing happens, another thing follows it. Sometimes people say, well, they always come in threes. If two things happen and I'm waiting for that shoe to drop, I know something else is about to happen. Well, it wasn't just threes with Job. It just kept on. Three happened, and then it said, while he was yet speaking, here came the worst. There came another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell in upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped to tell thee. Now you say, preacher, I've had some hard places in my life. And I'm sure, knowing the many years that some of you have traveled in the service of God, you've had some very difficult times. You've had some heartbreaking experiences. Some of you know what it is to say goodbye to loved ones that are claimed by death. Some of you know what it is to care for an invalid, to minister to somebody for a long period of time who's bedfast and it requires your total commitment to care for them. You know what losses are. You know what suffering is. How did Job respond to this? Was he bitter? Was he angry? He didn't say anything about the Sabaeans. He didn't say anything about the Chaldeans. What did he say? The hand of God hath touched me. He recognized God's sovereign hand in the afflictions and troubles that came to him. Now, somebody's response may well be, was Job excusing these robbers? Was he saying that these Chaldeans couldn't help themselves, that they were just doing what they had to do? Not a word to that. You see, the scriptures, as we indicated last night, hold us totally accountable for our sinful actions. We are responsible. We are guilty when we sin. We are led away of our own lust. And God will judge us and deal with us according to his own holiness in such matters. But Job had a vision that his friends didn't have. He looked beyond the immediate scene. He saw behind it all the hand of divine providence. The hand of God is upon me. What a different outlook that will give us as we face the trials of life. How easy it is to become bitter and resentful toward those that have hurt us, toward those that have mistreated us, been unkind to us. What's the tendency of human nature? To become bitter. I had a man say to me one time, I don't forgive. My father taught me as a child the only way I can survive in life is to do others before they do me. And he says, if somebody one time harms me, they'll never get the second chance. I don't forget it. Obviously, that's diametrically opposed to the Christian principles revealed in the Word of God. Right. We are to be forgiving, and one way that we can respond in this manner is to see what Job saw. He saw the hand of God. One of the most beautiful examples in the scripture that reveal this principle is the life of Joseph. We can talk the rest of the day on this one experience. I hope that I can put it in a capsule here in this message that you can see the point. Joseph was a young man, just 17 years of age. He was resented by his brothers. They were jealous. They saw him coming. They said, let's kill him. Can you imagine anything more distressful? Anything more dramatic than this? That a young man is put in a pit while his brothers discuss what they're going to do with him, and they're talking about killing him, and they ultimately decide to sell him into slavery. They sell him. He goes down to Egypt. He's put in the care of Potiphar's house. And day after day, Potiphar's wife came to him and said, "Lie with me." Don't you know it must have been difficult for a young man to resist that kind of temptation? Here's a woman throwing herself at him day after day, day after day. He could have reasoned, "I'm so far away from home, what difference does it make? Nobody will ever know. Oh, my father has instructed me according to the principles of God's law, but my father will never know. I'll probably never see him again. Why not have a fling? Why not enjoy myself? It's right here. The opportunity is available. Nobody will ever know." But you see, Joseph's commitment was to God, and he recognized somebody else might know. God will. And I'm going to keep my life pure and clean because I'm grateful to him for his mercies. He resisted the temptation. What happened? She falsely accused and said, "This Hebrew has attacked me, and I caught him, and I have his coat here," showing that he fled when somebody was coming. What was the result? He was put in prison. How would you react if you did the right thing? You resisted temptation. You did what was pleasing to God, and as a result, you got put in jail for it. Don't you know it's our inclination to say, "Well, it just shows you right there it doesn't pay to do right." Because I've tried it. I've actually had people say that to me. Said, "Listen, preacher, I've tried to do right and it blew up in my face. I tried to do right and everything went wrong." But see, it's not a matter of us doing right only when things go smoothly. We're to do right no matter what happens. No matter who says what, no matter what somebody does, no matter how we're treated, no matter how we're mistreated, we're to do what's right. Now, Joseph could have sat there smoldering with anger and bitterness in that prison saying, "I hate my brothers. My brothers have sold me into slavery. That's why I'm here. That wicked woman, that wife of Potiphar, I detest the very sight of her. To think she's the cause for me being here." He could have just been eaten up with anger. But he wasn't. And you'll see why in a moment. Ultimately, when he interpreted the dream of the butler and the baker, and he was restored to Pharaoh's, brought into Pharaoh's house, and after the butler was restored to his position, and then he remembered Joseph, and Joseph was called in to interpret the dream of Pharaoh, and as he interpreted the dream, Pharaoh said, "I appoint you to the task of keeping the grain in the storehouses during the years of plenty." And so Joseph is there in a position of authority. Who would ever imagine? Young Hebrew boy from a distant place coming down here to Egypt, and now he's next in power to King Pharaoh himself. Finally, his own brothers come down there to buy corn. Joseph recognized those brothers. A number of years had passed. They didn't recognize him. Now, finally, Joseph reveals himself. "I am Joseph, your brother." How did they react? They were stricken with fear, and you can understand why. Friends, if they got what was coming to them, Joseph could certainly have had them put to death. That's what they deserved. But what did Joseph say? "You meant it for evil." He didn't let them off the hook. "You're accountable. You did the wrong thing. You intended to do wrong. You did wrong. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good." Joseph saw the hand of God. God had a purpose in me being where I am. God provided transportation for me. I don't believe it was an accident when those traders came by that day and you sold me and I boarded the camel train and was brought down to Egypt. God wanted me in Egypt and God provided me transportation to get here. Those Ishmaelite traders may not have known it. They weren't even thinking about God. But God was controlling their route of travel. Do you think it was an accident? I don't. I see God's hand in it. Do you think that it was an accident that the butler and the baker were in prison at the same time and had those dreams that perplexed them, and Joseph interpreted the dream and it came to pass as he said? Was that accidental? Do you say, "Well, that's just one of those things"? Wasn't that curious that that happened? My, isn't that strange? Unique, isn't it? My friend, it was God's providence. Why did the king of Egypt dream about cows and corn? And, you know, if it had been one of those typical dreams, he might have got up at the breakfast table the next morning and said to his wife, "Well, I had the silliest dream last night. Dreamed about cows and corn. Ha, ha, ha." But he didn't say that. He said, "I tell you, I had a dream last night, and it's worrying me to death." So he's concerned about it. Joseph comes up and interprets the dream. God had a purpose to exalt Joseph to that position in Egypt and to see that the family of Jacob was provided for and preserved in the time of famine. You see, the hand of God. Oh, how great is his providence. What a difference it makes then in us. When we respond, we may have various trials and what we call tragic occurrences that have affected our life. People that have mistreated us, and our tendency is to become bitter and resentful. We're not excusing anybody of their accountability for their sinful actions before God, but we recognize God's sovereign hand. Lord, thou hast suffered this event to touch my life. Help me to respond properly. Help me to bow in humility. I have no place for bitterness, no cause for resentment. All that'll do is disrupt my own communion and fellowship with God when I regard iniquity in my heart. Another example of this is found in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, as you recognize and remember, was the man who was before the king as the cupbearer. Now, the cupbearer had a very important position back in that day. It was his job to protect the life of the king. There were always people that had schemes and plots going to try to put kings to death. And one of the ways they would do it would put poison in his food or poison in his cup. So before the king had anything to drink, the cupbearer took a sip first. And they waited a few minutes to see if he lived, and if he did, say, all right, now, king, you can drink. If the cupbearer falls over dead, say, king, you better not drink that, see? I mean, this was an important position. He was the cupbearer. He was the king's closest confidant. Now, you didn't come in before the king with a sour look in the mornings. You didn't come in looking sad and dejected because that was upsetting to the king. The king thinks, do you know something I don't know? Is there a plot going on you haven't told me about? Here comes Nehemiah before the king one day, before King Artaxerxes, and he's cast down in his countenance. Dangerous thing to start with. And the king inquires, what's the problem? Nehemiah says, well, I'm thinking about things back home. The city of Jerusalem, the city of my God, lies in waste. I want to go back and rebuild it. Now, Nehemiah was a praying man, and he prayed, Lord, intervene. Before he said anything, he prayed God would give him the wisdom about what to say. And as he expresses his concern to the king that he might go back, let's look what it says in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to the governors beyond the river that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. King, I think it'd be a good idea, since you've given me permission to go. He sees God's hand in this. The king's heart has been touched and softened by the hand of God. And he says, now give me a letter so that if I'm over there building the walls and somebody comes up and says, wait a minute, is this an insurrection? Are you rising up against the king? I say, no, I got a letter in my pocket right here. The king said, it's all right. Well, he said, king, not only that, I think it'd be a good idea also, I'm going to need some timber to build the gates out of. How about giving me a letter that I can cut trees out of your forest? The next verse. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, for and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me. Nehemiah said, boy, am I a lucky man. Wow. You know, I'm a pretty inventive individual. I'm very creative. I was able to say the right thing at the right time. I'm a great planner. What did he say? Didn't say any of that. The king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. That's why he granted it. That's why the king's heart was made soft. He recognized the good hand of God upon him. Oh, brethren and sisters, let us not be so self-centered. Let us not be influenced by the humanistic thinking of this world that all we see is man and forget God. Where does the Bible begin? Not with man. It begins with God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This is a book about God. That's what theology is. It's the study of God. Much of the religious world has turned it around today and put the focus on man. Say, what are my needs? How do I think? What do I want? What satisfies me? That's what many people look for when they go to church. They're not going to hear about God, hearing what God says, hearing what God's book contains. They say, I want to be entertained. I want to feel good. I get little brochures in the mail from time to time saying that you need to order a videotape and learn how to put on dramatic productions at your church. It would greatly increase your attendance. If you can get people involved, put on a stage play, forget that old outworn method of preaching. Why, it'll improve things greatly. My friends, I'm confident that no matter how man may view it, it's God himself that's been pleased with the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That may seem out of date. It may seem like a clumsy method to somebody else, but that's God's ordained method of enlightening, comforting, strengthening, edifying his people. And we're not going to resort to those methods of entertainment to please the flesh. We're to be concerned about what God says. Now, if time allowed, we could go on with this part of the subject, because the scripture's full of it, over and over again. The hand of God, recognizing God's hand in your life. Now, you can look back and you can see a lot of places where you have come short, where you've sinned. And you say, I wish that I could change some of those things. You can't. The only thing that can be done about the past is to realize that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And he purges our conscience from dead works to serve the true and living God. But you can also profit by some past experiences to see that God has suffered some events that seemed very negative and very detrimental at the time, and he's turned them about to be instructive to you, because he says he makes the wrath of man to praise him, and the rest of it he'll restrain. But before my time is gone, I want to emphasize this another aspect of God's hand. God's hand, God's sovereign work in the salvation of sinners. God's hand was upon Job. God's hand of providence is clearly seen in the life of Joseph. God's hand is seen in our own lives as he sovereignly moves and trains us, weaning us from the world and conforming us more to the image of Christ. But let's look back at our experience. Some of you might say today, well, I believe I'm a Christian because my parents took me to church as a small child, and that's all I've ever known. Somebody else says, I was taken to church as a child, but it made no impact on my life. I went my own way. I lived a wild life, but there came a time that suddenly I was convicted of sin. I saw myself as a guilty rebel. I turned my life over to the Lord. I humbled myself. I submitted to him. I repented and believed on Jesus. That's wonderful. Somebody else may say, well, a friend of mine invited me to go to a great revival meeting. And as I went to that revival campaign, I listened to the preaching of the gospel, and it touched my heart. And I said, no longer am I going to live in rebellion against God and his truth. I submit my life to Jesus Christ. Amen. That's wonderful. That's glorious. If Saul of Tarsus had been relating his experience from that point of view, he could have said, let me tell you something. I was brought up in the Jews' religion. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I had religion from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I was zealous. I was caught up in it. But the thing was, it was just an empty shell. There wasn't anything substantial in it. I didn't have true communion with God. I didn't have a true relationship with him. But one day, I was on the road to Damascus, and I suddenly made up my mind, I am going to become a follower of Jesus Christ. I asked the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? From this day forward, I'm not going to please myself. I'm not going to serve the religion of my fathers. I'm going to be totally committed to Jesus Christ. And that would be right. That's exactly what happened. A preacher came on the street called Straight and brought the gospel message and preached to him. Now, Ananias, the preacher, was a little afraid to go, as you can imagine, because Saul was known for putting Christians to death. And I tell you, if the Lord impressed my heart today to go to preach to somebody that had a reputation for cutting Christians' heads off, I'd be a little reluctant to go. I'd say, Lord, are you real sure that's where you want me to go? You know, I have a strong desire to have my head remain attached to my body, and I not want to sign up to be burned at the stake. I'm not in for pain. And Ananias was a little reluctant to go, but the Lord said, behold, he prayeth. Right. You don't have to be afraid of a praying man. If a man's heart's been humbled by God's grace and he's praying and he's talking to the Lord, and Ananias comes in. Here's this man that's the fierce enemy of the church, the greatest adversary that ever had. He lays his hand on him and says, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, has sent me to thy house." And he preached to him Jesus, and he received the message. Now, how'd all that come about? Was Saul just walking down the road, whistling a Hebrew tune, saying, "I just can't wait to get over here and find the next nest of Christians so I can burn them at the stake, cut their heads off, put them to death, stone them to death"? And all of a sudden he said, "You know, come to think of it, I believe from this day forward, I'm going to follow Christ." No, sir. What happened? What brought all this about? He saw a great light from heaven that blinded him. Nobody else saw it. They all thought, "What's wrong with this man? I'm blind. I can't see." Struck him to the ground. He knew that the one that had struck him to the ground, he knew that the one that had conquered his proud heart was one of authority and power. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" At this juncture, he couldn't even identify that the one that had spoken to him was Jesus Christ. He said, "Who art thou? I know you're Lord. I know you're sovereign. I know you're one of authority. I don't know who you are. Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord answered, "I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest." Now, at a later time, when Paul was relating his experience and giving more details, it doesn't mean that every time an experience is related that we're going to give all the details, but Paul gave some pretty specific details at a later time, and here's what he said. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb." Whoa, wait a minute, somebody said, separate him from his mother's womb? Well, what about all those years he was in rebellion? What about all that time he was a persecutor of the church? What about all that time he rejected Christ? "But God's hand was upon him. He separated him from his mother's womb and called me," how? "By his grace." How did this calling come about?